Well, if you've got a open up to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. It's page 952 if you're using one of our hardback Bibles there. It'll be helpful for you to have the Bible open so you can follow along as we move through this passage. We're in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. If you're a visitor here, if you haven't been before, maybe you've only been a couple of times, this is the way that we preach, is that we'll just pick a book and start at the beginning. So we started in James 1, verse 1, and we work our way all the way through to the end. Two of our elders are working through 1 Samuel, so they're doing the same thing. So this next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll hear from 1 Samuel again. We'll be back in that book, and then the following Sunday, if God wills it, we'll continue on in James chapter 5. But this morning, we're in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. There's an outline in the worship guide, if that's helpful for you to keep an eye on, kind of the main points as we move along. James 5, 1 through 6. If you're in the position where sometimes you have to correct someone for something, which is most of us, so you might be a parent and have kids, or maybe there's people that are under your supervision at work, or as a Christian, we understand that we're kind of mutually submitting to one another. So maybe with a fellow believer, you've had to offer some correction, as hopefully others have offered correction to you. What we understand in situations like that, if you're offering correction, all things being equal, it's good to do that privately, right? I mean, that's the best way usually to do that. Jesus even talks about that, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. You might remember this verse. He says, if your brother, talking about a spiritual brother, a fellow Christian, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's usually the best way to do it, right? To correct in private. However, there are some times where it's actually wise and good to correct somebody before an external group of people. To instruct somebody, not only for their own instruction, but also for the purpose of everybody else who gets to hear that instruction. Well, that's what God is doing in our passage. So what we're going to see, God's pronouncing a future judgment on a group of non-Christians that are around the churches that James is writing to. So that's what God is doing here. That's who he's addressing, this group of non-Christians. But what you'll notice is this judgment is in the Bible. So he's giving a judgment to a group of non-Christians, but he's letting us as Christians hear that judgment. So keeping that in mind, hear the word of the Lord. James 5, 1 through 6, we're told, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Okay, so again, what is this passage about? Well, it's God's judgment. It's God's judgment of the sinfully rich non-Christians that we're going to talk about in a minute. But there was this group of sinfully rich non-Christians around these young Christians that had been exploiting these Christians in these churches. Again, we're going to look at it at that more particularly. But again, the interesting thing is the people James is directing this judgment to, they're most likely not hearing this letter. So you remember the practice of the New Testament churches, one of the apostles or somebody in that apostolic circle would write a letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That letter would go to a church. They'd read it publicly in a gathering like this. And then that letter would travel on and be passed to another church. So we would take it to Rosemont. And then next Lord's Day, they would read it. And then they would take it to Emmanuel Church in Northwest Winston. And then they would read it, right? And it would sort of make the round so all those churches are hearing the letter. Well, the people he's writing to or that this judgment is given to most likely they're not sitting in those gatherings. If some of them are, at least most of them probably aren't. And again, that's the interesting thing. He's addressing these rich non-believers, but for the benefit of the Christians who will be hearing it. I think the reason that we're allowed to listen in on this judgment, God's rebuke here of these wealthy non-Christians, is twofold. So first, it'll serve as a warning to us. It's what we're going to see in the first 2 points that are listed there on the outline. But then this rebuke will also serve as an encouragement for us to be hopeful. And that's what the third point we're going to look at is all about. So okay, our first point. So as James pronounces judgment against the sinfully rich non-Christians around these new churches, he's certainly intending for the Christians to take these warnings to heart. That's the first big category for why he lets us hear, listen in on his judgment of these non-believers. He wants us to take these warnings to heart. It's kind of like in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. You might remember this idea, but Paul's talking about, okay, if there is an elder that falls into unrepentant sin, here's how you handle that. Because these young Christians in the New Testament, Jesus had taught on what we call church discipline throughout church history. Matthew 18, part of the verse that we read earlier, Matthew 18, 15. Fellow Christians in unrepentant sin, you go to them, just you and him or you and her, point that sin out. If they repent, praise God. If they don't and they continue on in unrepentant sin, you take a few other believers from the church with you. You remember, if they continue in unrepentant sin, eventually you tell the whole church takes a shot at trying to get this person, convince them, come back to the Lord, turn from this sin. If they don't, then you put that person out of membership, right? Well, young Christians kind of wondered, okay, well, what happens if a pastor is in unrepentance? And maybe that's a different situation, but no, it's not. This is what Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. He says, as for the elders who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Okay, so that's what's happening here. So in 1 Timothy 5, it's a pastor who's being rebuked, but it happens eventually in the presence of everybody, so everybody can heed the warning, so that the rest may stand in fear. That's what's happening here. So God's fussing at these non-Christians in front of us so we can avoid their sin. And again, it's sins revolving around money and wealth in particular. Now, one thing we need to understand right off the bat is this passage isn't saying that wealthy people can't be Christians. It's not saying that. It's not saying that wealthy people can't live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Quickly, let's be reminded how we know that. So for starters, the example James gave us in our passage last week, where he says, hey, some of you Christians, you say, oh, this next week, I'm going to travel to this town. I'm going to set up shop. I'm going to make some money, make some profit over the next year, and then I'll come back. You remember, and he said, you shouldn't plant that flag because you don't know that's going to happen. No, you should say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. But the example he gives of the Christian business person that goes and sets up shop to make a profit, that person had means. So it's not like today where anybody can kind of set up a shop on the internet, right? No, there were startup costs in that day that you couldn't get around. So the example he gave us last week proves the point. There were Christians who had means, more so than the average person in that society. But of course, James doesn't say there's anything wrong with that. He just says, hey, you need to acknowledge the Lord as you make these plans. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. In 1 Timothy, he's given instructions to rich Christians, but it's significant. He doesn't say you need to sell everything and become poor. No, what he says at the end of that book is he tells rich Christians to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Of course, we see believers in the New Testament that had greater than average income. So Joseph of Arimathea, who offers his tomb for Jesus to be buried there, to have a tomb meant that you were a pretty wealthy guy, especially an extra one. Or you think about these local churches in the New Testament, they all at first met in people's houses. So church buildings weren't a thing that got established for a few hundred years. So at first, they're just gathering in Christians' houses, so they would find the church member that had a space big enough for the whole church to gather in. That means those folks had a pretty big house. That means they had greater wealth than normal. So having money on its own, it's not sinful. Okay, so where does the sin come in? Well, the sin comes in the way someone pursues wealth. That's the issue. So here's the first warning that we'll note. James is saying, don't sin in order to get money. So in the pursuit of money, don't sin in order to get money. Look again at what the wealthy folks James is talking about. Look at what they were in the habit of doing. Verse 4. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. Okay, so here's the situation. These non-Christian landowners who had some money, they were hiring these poorer Christians to come in and help mow their fields, take care of the day-to-day tasks. But then when it came time to pay them at the end of the day, they refused to pay them. They withheld their wages. And so these Christians lost out on that income that they pretty desperately needed. These landowners, they had made a deal with these workers, and then they sinned by breaking that deal and keeping the money instead of paying them. And part of what James is doing here is holding out this situation as an example to believers. Don't sin in order to get money. Look at what the Lord thinks about the actions of these landowners. Look at his assessment. Verse 4 again. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So God sees these actions as fraud, is what he says. It's displeasing to him, which is what James is getting at when he goes on and he says, the cries of the harvesters, these poor Christians, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Look at how their theft is characterized in verse 6. He says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Now, it doesn't seem like he's talking about literal murder here. Oh, it looks like what he's talking about is what Jesus talked about, that heart murder that happens when we consider somebody else to be insignificant. We kind of hate them in that way. And knowingly stealing money from a laborer, doing work for you, definitely fits that category. Verse 6 again, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Okay, now hopefully we all recognize how horrible it is that these wealthy landowners were depriving these poorer believers of the money they owed them, saying, I'm going to pay you this much, do the work. They do the work, and then all of a sudden you say, actually, I'm not going to pay you. Hopefully we know how bad that is. But the question for us is, do we sometimes sin in maybe just a bit more subtle ways in order to get money? So this is how these landowners were sinning to get money. Do we sometimes sin, maybe in more subtle ways, but still sin in order to get money? Do you ever sin in order to get money? So, if you keep track of your own hours at work, do you ever tend to round up, right? And add maybe that 13, 14, 15 minutes to get you to that next hour for that hourly wage, even though you didn't actually work those minutes? Or do you tend to round up maybe in how long you worked a job for a client you were providing a service for? In the words of verse 4, are you keeping back some wages? If you do that, you know those wages are coming at the expense of somebody else, right? So it's not like that person is just printing money in the back room to give to you. You know that money is coming from someone else. That's fraud, the Lord says. Or what about the person that does work on your house? With that person, do you try to nickel and dime them at the end of the job, even after you had agreed on a price, kind of trying to get them to come down some after they've done the work? Or do you ever withhold the payment, knowing that they're not really going to have any recourse? So they do the job on your house, but then you are going to withhold that money and maybe make them bug you for a while so you get to keep it yourself a little bit longer. Listen to what God tells his people about that kind of thing. This is Jeremiah 22, verse 13. The Lord says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages." Or listen to Deuteronomy 24, verse 14, same thing. "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." Okay, so not only does God command us to pay for the services that somebody provides for us, he calls us to pay promptly, right? To give that money as soon as the job is completed. And that should characterize us as Christians. So don't sin in order to get money. Or think about your taxes. Do you ever sin in order to get more money as far as your taxes are concerned? Do you ever undershoot your earnings that year, understanding that you are probably not going to get audited? So you think maybe nobody will find out, nothing will come from it. The landowners in our passage, they were sinning to get money. And God, through James, is letting us hear him judge them for it. So don't sin in order to get money. But we can back up and we can ask why it is we're tempted to sin to get money. Why would we do that? And that's because we're tempted to think money will make us happy. This is the second warning we get from hearing God's rebuke of these rich non-Christians. Don't give your heart to money. It's the second thing we see. Don't give your heart to money. So it's not sinful to have money, but it is sinful to give your heart to money. Look back at verses 1 through 3. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evident against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Now, if you're newer to Christianity, you might not know this. So the Bible was written in other languages. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. So what you're holding in your lap, it's a translation of that Hebrew and Greek into English so we can read it and understand it. Praise the Lord. When you see that phrase toward the end of verse 3, that phrase, "laid up treasure," that's a single Greek word. Single Greek word, and almost certainly that would have called these Christians back to Jesus using the exact same Greek word in Matthew 6, verse 19. If you've got a Bible open, flip back there to the Gospel of Matthew, page 761 if you're using one of our hardback Bibles. Matthew 6, verse 19. Remember, James quotes from Jesus and alludes to Jesus' earthly teaching more than any other New Testament letter writer. And it looks like he's doing the same thing here. Matthew 6, verse 19, we're thinking about laid up treasure is the word that James uses. Matthew 6, 19, this is what Jesus says. You probably remember part of this. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures," there's our word, "do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." We'll pause there. It sounds very similar, doesn't it, to what James told us. So keep looking at Matthew 6, but I'll just read verse 2 from our passage. "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten." Okay, that's coming from Jesus. Again, Matthew 6, 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Okay, so in the last sentence of verse 3, James says to the sinfully rich, "You have laid up treasure at the last days." Here in Matthew 6, 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth. Now keep Matthew 6 open while we think about this question. Why does God care about this, though? So he's saying, don't love money, but why does God care about that? He doesn't love money, but why does he not like it when we care about money? I know people that love to run. Some of you hear me say that, and you are reminded how odd that might seem to you. Certainly seems odd to me. They love to run. And when a fellow believer talks to me about loving to run, I usually say the same thing. And I legitimately mean it. Praise God that you get to do that thing that brings you enjoyment, right? That's the kindness of the Lord. But, might have already known it, probably already knew it, but you know it now. I do not love to run. Seems like a horrible idea to me. But I don't begrudge anybody for running. I'm thrilled that they're happy to run. So why does God care if we love money? Well, he tells us down in Matthew 6, look at verse 21. At the end of this discussion, this is what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, so what Jesus is telling us is that the things in this life that we most treasure, those things have our heart. What we most treasure, those things have our heart. So if we treasure money, that means money has our heart. And the problem with that is God wants our heart. God wants our heart. And see, this is the difference between the one true God and every man-made fake religion. So other religions, in those systems, God usually wants people to do something for him, like with their hands. He wants them to serve him in these particular ways that are going to be helpful to him. But he really doesn't care how they feel about him. No, the vast majority of religions throughout human history, it's a list of rules. And the God of that religion is happy if you just fulfill those rules. But he really doesn't care how you feel about the rules. It's almost like an employee that punches in and punches out. But see, for the one true God of the Bible, the Father of Jesus Christ, he's like a husband who wants his wife's love. He's like a father that wants his children's trust. God wants your heart. It's like we saw back in James chapter 4, verse 5. God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. So God wants your heart. Now here's the problem. We think we're very clever and that we can split our affections. It's the way oftentimes we operate, isn't it? So we think to ourselves, oh, I can love God. He can have my heart. But I can also love money and possessions and wealth. So I can just split my affections. I can give God half and I can give half to money or some other created thing. But see, the Bible makes it clear that's not an option. So last thing we'll look at in Matthew 6, look down at verse 24. Matthew 6, 24, and then we'll turn back to James. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So either God can have your heart or money can have your heart. But the two are mutually exclusive. And in our passage, the Lord is reminding you to not give your heart to money. Okay, so flip back over to James 5 now. As we kind of think about that, not giving our heart to money. Because of course, the question is, how do I fare when it comes to that? Like the end of verse 3 says, Are you laying up treasure in the last days? So are you putting your hope in your paycheck, in the money that you have? Are you tempted to think, if I only had a little bit more money, I'd be safe and secure. I'd be satisfied then, if I only had a little bit more money. You might remember, I think it was John Rockefeller, the wealthiest man at that time. A reporter asked him, hey man, you have so much money. He probably didn't say, hey man, that was me. Sir, you have so much money. How much money will it take for you to be happy? Remember, we talked about this before. His answer, so good. He says, one more dollar, right? That's the human heart. One more dollar, at least in our flesh. So are you tempted to think, oh, if I only had a little bit more, I'd be safe and secure and happy? Do you ever think, if I just had that new car, if I only had that updated kitchen, if I only had that money to pay for my kids' college, or if I had that house, if I had that thing, I'd be happy? Or do you maybe have the amount of money that you would like, and you find your real happiness in what you can do with that money, right? Because some of us would think, I really think I'm satisfied with my wage. But do you just do whatever you want to do with your money to make yourself happy? So think about this question. Man, a bummer about preaching the word is I had to think about this question this past week. Is there ever something you see in a store that you want or online that you want and you don't buy it? Or do you basically just buy anything in the moment that you think will make you happy? Look at verse 5. He says, you have lived on the earth. He's talking to these wealthy non-believers. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. So do you just indulge yourself whenever you want to with your money? Are you living in self-indulgence? And in fact, you know something you could do to fight against that kind of self-indulgence is to forgo spending some money on something you would like, maybe even this coming week or this next month. Maybe try to keep it in your head. Okay, there'll be an opportunity. I'll see something I want. Maybe it's not even that much money, not even a blip on our finances. I want this thing. Well, in that moment, you could, instead of spending your money on yourself to indulge yourself, you could just take that amount and just write a check to one of our external ministry partners, one of these designated missionaries that we support, Grace Harbor up in Providence, is doing that work of church revitalization and church planting in New England, a hard place for believers in our country, or King's Church, that brand new church plant in High Point. They could certainly use financial help here at the earliest days of its existence. Or Paul Snyder in Papua New Guinea, who's translating the Bible into a language for people that do not have the Bible in their language. Or Harshit Singh, who we prayed for earlier in India, who's helping not only to shepherd Christians in his local church in Lucknow, but is also helping to train pastors to go out to the rest of India. Or Ecclesia Africa, basically doing that same kind of thing, but in Africa, out of Nairobi, Kenya. Instead of indulging self, we can indulge the work of the gospel. But in any event, don't give your heart to money. And here's why. We can say those things. Our kids know what it's like. We give them a command and maybe we don't give the reason for it. And that's a hard thing, to be given a command without the reason. But we know part of the reason here. You know what'll happen if you give your heart to money? Money will break your heart. If you give your heart to possessions, possessions will break your heart. And the reason it'll break your heart is because earthly wealth doesn't last. Look back at verse 2. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. So the Lord's reminding the folks that their money and the things that they bought with their money, none of that will last. None of it. There was a particularly popular shoe that Reebok produced at the end of the 80s, beginning of the 90s. It was called the Reebok Pump. It really didn't do much. So you would, on the tongue, it had this pump that bulged out, and you would pump it, and it would fill up the shoe with air. We were all sure that it was doing something really important that would make us better athletes. The joke was on us, right? That's not what was happening. But anyway, at the time, they were super cool. It's all that we wanted. Well, I remember begging my parents to get me a pair of pumps. They got me a pair of pumps. Literally, I remember doing this. I remember waking up in the middle of the night. This is so sad, but this is how the human heart works. Waking up in the middle of the night, turning on my lights. I'm probably in the fourth grade. Turning on my lights and just sitting there on the floor and staring at these shoes. and just thinking, I can't imagine anything more beautiful than these shoes. Well, because I'm nostalgic and I think wise, I kept one of those shoes. Well, my parents kept one of those shoes. And then I got that shoe. We had it in Maine. We have it here. It's in the top of my closet. Maria hates that shoe. She hates it because it's starting to dry rot. So it's starting to fall apart. But it's still sitting there at the top of the closet. But see, even though it was something I prized so much, tried to take care of, took another pair of shoes to recess. Now, how much sense does that make? Buy these athletic shoes, take them off, leave them in the classroom, wear these other pair of shoes to recess because I didn't want to get the pumps dirty. Something like that, that I did my best to protect, now is falling apart. But that's what happens. That's what happens with the things that we buy with our money. Our cars eventually wear out. Our TVs eventually become outdated. Our clothes get holes. Even the money in your bank account, sorry to make you sad, but it's good for us to get sad thinking about this because we can't put our hope in money. Even the money in your bank account is becoming less valuable every day because of inflation. The stuff in this life we're tempted to put our hope and happiness in, it's all slowly disintegrating, every bit of it, and one day it'll all be gone. Verse 2 in our passage again, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded. So don't give your heart to money. Give your heart to the Lord. Jesus will never wear out. He will never decrease in value. He will never, ever let you down. So I think James lets us listen into God's rebuke of these sinfully wealthy non-believers because it serves as a warning to us. Not to sin in order to get money and not to give our heart to money. But there's another category here. It's our third point. Another reason God allows us to listen in on his rebuke of these wealthy non-Christians is that it will give us some hope and encouragement as we hear this judgment. And this is our third and final point this morning. Remember that God will judge the enemies of his people. Remember that God will judge the enemies of his people. So, James is talking about a particular situation fairly common among the churches where he's writing to. These wealthy landowners take advantage of these poor Christians and sort of stick it to them. They work for them and then they're not given the wage. Look back at chapter 2, verse 6 of James. We looked at this passage, I don't know, a month ago. And that's where James says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? So James makes it clear, the wealthy folks around these churches, not only are they exploiting them in this way, withholding wages from them, but there's also times that they are taking those non-Christians to court to leverage that legal system that wasn't really above board to take advantage of them further. So these wealthy non-believers taking advantage of these poor Christians, withholding wages. So put yourself in the position of these believers. So you've recently moved to a new place. That's the Christians he was writing to. They had recently moved, but not because you wanted to or because it was better opportunity there or anything like that. No, they moved because of persecution. We've talked about this in CGG in the book of Acts the past few weeks. This is Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It's where Luke says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So it's because of persecution against the gospel of Christ that these Christians had to leave their home, leave Jerusalem, leave that area, move into regions away from Jerusalem. That means they were moving to a place where they didn't have any property. They didn't have any sort of established social network in that place. They also didn't have any connections for finding work. So they most likely had to take any job that was given to them. So put yourself in their shoes. A job is offered to you. Hey, mow my fields and I'll give you wages for it. And so you're praising the Lord for this opportunity to help take care of your family with wages, which you need because you're poor. You're in this brand new place. You have no safety net. So you do this job. And then that wealthy landowner withholds the wage. And all of a sudden, you're out that wage. You're out that day of labor that you could have been trying to work for somebody else. The way James says it in verse 4, they kept back the wages by fraud. Now, that's a bad situation. It's a situation that should make us mad. That's not good. It's a bad thing. And what those wealthy landowners did should make us mad. In fact, we should get mad anytime a less powerful person is exploited by a more powerful person. That's a thing that the Lord gets very angry about, especially when that less powerful person is a brother or sister in Christ, one of God's children. But we're being reminded here that the one doing the exploiting, they won't get away with it. He'll be judged one day. She'll be judged one day. Look again at what God tells them in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. He's talking about the final judgment that the Lord will usher in one day when Christ returns, when people will be paid back for their sins. We know that because at the end of verse 4, we're told that these exploited Christians have been crying out to the Lord because of this evil, and we're told their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You might not know this, but hosts there means armies. Anytime you see Lord of hosts, just understand that's what it's talking about, the Lord of armies. One day Jesus will return like a warrior with an army to judge his enemies and the enemies of his people. In fact, that word howl that's used there in verse 1, the Hebrew version of that word in the Old Testament, it's only used in contexts where God is judging people. Isaiah 13:6 is one example. Howl, for the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, howl, for the day of the Lord is near. That's why in verse 7, right after our passage, James says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So this whole section is talking about God's judgment on his enemies. That's the thing that he's predicting. He's telling it now to those wealthy landowners. Hey, this is the thing that's coming, my judgment at the end of time. One day, Christ is returning to judge his enemies. So God's people, they'd cried out to him because of the persecution they were experiencing. They're asking him to make it right. And that's something that we should do as Christians. So when you're suffering in this life, cry out to God. That's what they do here. That's what we're called to do. When we're suffering in this life, cry out to God. Like we talked about earlier, there's an entire category of the Psalms that we call the Lament Psalms that do just that. The psalmist is crying out to God, asking why these hard things are happening, and asking God to step in and do something about it. God wants us to cry out to him when we're troubled by difficulty and suffering in this life. And that was the situation of these young Christians being taken advantage of by these wealthy landowners. And look again at what happened. End of verse 4. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So through Christ, our prayers reach God's ears. That's an incredible thing. So cry out to God. He'll hear you. Cry out to God. Well, God had heard these exploited poor Christians, and his answer was the promise of judgment against the ones that had stolen from them. Now, this doesn't mean that there was no opportunity for them to repent, right? As long as somebody's alive, there's an opportunity for them to turn away from their sin and trust in Christ. That's what you need to hear right now, by the way, if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus. So right now, you're on the road toward judgment, because that's the road we're all born into this life on. We're all born as sinners. We're all born as rebels. And as soon as we can, we operate that way. We run away from the Lord. So that's the road that you're on. So you might not think you're characterized as someone who's giving their heart to money, but you do know you definitely haven't given your heart to Jesus. And that's what the Lord is looking for, To use the phrase we see in verse 3, you're laying up treasure for yourself that won't last. And it's treasure that will point out your guilt on the day of judgment, because it'll show you haven't given your heart to Christ. And see, unless you seek refuge in Jesus, you'll have to pay for those sins. The same way that all the Christians in this room, if we had not sought refuge in Jesus, we'd have to pay for our sins. So unless you seek refuge from Christ, verse 1 will be your future. You'll weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. But there is a refuge in Christ. So come to Jesus. He won't cast you aside. If you come to Jesus, he will save you. So place your full hope and confidence in Christ, in his work on the cross on your behalf to pay for your sins, and commit to follow him. Make Jesus your treasure and be spared from judgment, and take the gift of abundant life instead. Come talk to me about that if you're willing to. My email address is in the worship guide. Email me if you have a question about that, and we can think about that, trusting in the gospel, coming to Christ to avoid judgment. But short of turning from their sins, the folks here in James, and short of coming to Jesus in faith, these rich landowners in our passage, they were headed for the just judgment of God. Again, look at the picture James gives at the end of verse 5. He says, "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Okay, the day of slaughter, I think again he's talking about God's judgment. So God's judgment is coming. So what's it mean that you had fattened your heart? It's a pretty intense picture. It's like the way that if somebody knows they're going to slaughter a pig, they're feeding that pig. They would like for that pig to be big, right? In fact, there was a family at our kids' school in Maine. They had a farm. There was a pig on that farm named Donut, because that pig liked donuts. So they would feed donuts to that pig. And then they had a big family too. And one of their kids who was young, probably 4 or 5, at Thanksgiving, they're eating ham. And that kid puts it together. He says, "This is donut, isn't it?" And the dad said, "Yeah, that's donut." And, you know, growing up on a farm, you're not as sentimental as, you know, suburb type folks would be to that situation. But anyway, that's what was happening. They were fattening up donuts, right? Well, to go from silly to really serious, that's the same idea James is talking about here. Sins are heaping up judgment for God's enemies. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Look at verse 3. He talks about it here. He says, "Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." You might wonder, how does that work? Your silver will actually hurt you on the day of judgment. It'll eat your flesh. Well, he's using symbolism here, right? No, he's saying what your silver will do. Your love of money, non-believers, is building up judgment for you. It's like we saw earlier in our Old Testament reading, Psalm 52. "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." Money can buy a lot in this life, we know that, but it's useless when one of God's enemies is standing before their creator and judge on the last day. But James says more than that. It's not just that their money can't get them out of judgment. Again, their money will actually increase their judgment. It says the wealth that these sinful folks were accumulating, it would serve as evidence against them at God's judgment. And in that way, it will eat their flesh like fire, because it'll be some of the prime evidence that they were enemies of God and deserve judgment. And of course, we understand here that judgment will be bad. So when one of our kids is upset, there's a phrase that we oftentimes say. We'll say, "Hey, you can cry, but you can't scream." You'll hear that around our house if you're there for the one time a year when our kids are screaming. That's a joke. Well, God's enemies, they won't just cry on the day of judgment. They'll scream. In the words of verse 1, they'll howl. Now back to our final point. Why is the Lord letting these poor Christians listen in on the details about this judgment of these rich landowner non-Christians. Well, he understands that it'll be encouraging for them. Remembering that God's enemies will be judged does two good things for us in this passage in particular. It's the last two things we'll think about. First of all, it'll be encouraging to the Christian to know that sins against them will one day be made right. It's important to understand that the sins against you will one day be made right. And there are folks in this room that have had people sin against you in some pretty horrific ways. But listen, one day those sins will be paid for, one way or another. Either that person who hurt you will trust in Jesus, and that sin will become paid for on the cross, right? 2,000 years ago now. Or that person won't repent, in which case he or she will pay for that sin under God's judgment. But one way or another, those sins will be paid for. It's like Paul says in Romans 12:19. It was our congregational reading earlier, part of it. Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So God knows it's important to let his children know that the sins committed against them matter, and those sins will be paid for one way or another. But the second reason he lets us listen into this promised punishment against those who have significantly sinned against his people is because since God is going to punish them, that means you don't have to. That's important to understand too. Their sins will be punished, but they shouldn't be punished by you. Shouldn't be punished by me. Look at the final thing James says to these guilty sinners in our passage, verse 6. He says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. You see what God is doing here. In the midst of fussing at these people, his enemies, he's commending his people. He's encouraging them. He's patting them on the back. He's saying, you've done good by not resisting them, by not attacking them. They hadn't retaliated, these Christians. So he says to the bad guys, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. But to the Christian, he reminds them, you have not resisted them. Because he knows these believers could have said, you know what, they stole money from us. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to go in the middle of the night and we're going to take some of their livestock. Or we're going to break into their house. We're going to take some of their money. Or we're going to wait till one of these landowners is off by himself and we're going to have a posse of Christians and we're going to beat the guy up. There's ways they could have tried to get back at them for this sin. They hadn't done any of that. They had not resisted. Instead, they followed Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:38 and following. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So if somebody attacks you, you attack them. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Okay, now why is it that the Christian can put up with attacks against him? Attacks against her and not retaliate? How in the world can you put up with attacks against you? It's not because you're just supposed to sweep that sin under the rug and act like it never happened. No, the Christian knows vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will punish these enemies, so we don't have to. And this is exactly what we recited in our congregational reading. Listen to it again, Romans 12:19. It's Paul's exact point. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. So don't go after your enemies to punish them. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. So one reason why as Christians we're able to overlook sin against us in this world and respond to attacks with grace is because of what James tells us in verse 1 of our passage. Weeping and howling is coming to all of those who don't repent of their sins against God and against his children. So as we listen to God's condemnation of these sinfully rich non-believers, walk away with these two things: a greater resolve to not sin in order to get money and instead to reserve your heart fully for Jesus, and walk away with the encouragement that comes from remembering that the enemies of God's people will be judged. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the fact that you have given us Christ. So apart from Jesus, our hearts would be looking for things to love and trust in this world. And we would be giving our full hearts to things like money and wealth and possessions. Thank you, Father, so much for saving us from that. We know those things will wear out. They can't bear the weight of our worship. They will let us down. But Father, Christ never will. Would you help us, Father, to pursue Jesus at the expense of our money and wealth? And Father, would you help us to be encouraged as we remember that there's no sin that occurs against us or against anybody else in this life that won't be paid for one way or another. Father, encourage us with the news that vengeance is yours. And would you help us to have peace in that so that we don't have to seek retaliation? Father, we can bless when we're cursed because of your coming judgment. Thank you so much for sparing us as believers from that judgment, not because of any good life we've lived or any virtue in us, but simply because we have fled to Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. We thank you for our Savior. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.